We come now to a more detailed reflection on the rocky ground here. So as you look at this text, I think what's immediately apparent if you read these two verses is the word immediately. Doesn't that stand out? So immediately they receive the word with joy, and then immediately they fall away. But let's again talk about the nature of it. So they hear the word and immediately receive it. Let me stop before I get to the joy part. They immediately receive it. Here is very different than what was the roadside here. There is a reception of the word. Now we're going to come to see it's not a deep reception. It's a surface reception. But there's some recognition of a need to take the word in. And that can tell us something about the person hearing, that that person hearing may have kind of a broad sense of sin, may have a broad sense of unsettledness in the soul, a lack of peace, a lack of comfort, maybe a feeling of shame and condemnation. And there's something about the word that's attractive and exciting, and they want to take it in. They just don't want to let it penetrate. More on that in a second. And then the attitude with which they receive the word is with joy. So they're excited about what they've heard, excited about what's going on, perhaps spiritually in their own lives, or what's going on around them as they see signs of the working of the grace of God in others, or some type of manifestation of the grace of God in the world. And as we think about this notion of receiving the word, doing it with joy, and then ultimately falling away, there are a lot of biblical examples we could think of. There are some really interesting historical examples, and then there are a very famous kind of allegorical example in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know how familiar you are with Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, read it. Besides the Bible, it's the, you know, best-selling book in the history of English literature. That's enough reason to read it. But it's really good, fascinating. But as Bunyan describes Christian, who hears the word that needs to flee the city of destruction, he's escaping to go to the celestial city, and he's responded to the word of God, and people are trying to dissuade him. They're coming after him, and he kind of puts his fingers in his ears. He puts his fingers in his ears, and he says, "Life, life, eternal life," and he keeps going. Well, two people from the town go after him, if by force they can bring him back. And their names, it's always interesting, the names of these people, Obstinate and Pliable. And as they catch up with Christian on his journey, Obstinate, of course, is berating him and refuses to go on with them. Christian is appealing to the two of these about the blessings of the celestial city, the hope that's before them, the escape of eternal destruction. Obstinate doesn't seem to care, hence his name, and he leaves. But Pliable is interested, and Pliable goes on. And he's excited to hear about these blessings, these wonderful things that will come to the believer, the happiness or the joy that the believer can experience. So he starts walking with Christian. Well, inevitably, on Christian's journey, and it's interesting to kind of plot Christian's journey, all the trouble Christian gets into along the way. But one of the first things they come to is something called the Slough of Despond. And it's a bog of despondency that we all can experience. I think John Bunyan is speaking autobiographically as his own struggle for assurance. But he comes in the slough. Pliable gets trapped in this slough of despond, and he says this. Here's how Bunyan puts it. "At this, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his fellow, 'Is this the happiness that you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? Well, what happens? Pliable gets out of the slough on the side of home and goes back. And Christian keeps going, where he will encounter many, many other troubles, like the hill of difficulty and the battle with Apollyon and giant despair and the dungeon of Doubting Castle and so forth. Bunyan is painting a picture of the nature of the Christian life. And as we face struggles, what happens to people who don't have a realism about the nature of Christian life? They fall away. Now, the difficulty, as we think about this, is as you looked at this hearer, you thought that person was converted. But as time goes on, we see, no. It's not that he or she lost his salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. I know that there are people who teach that. That's not true. You cannot lose your salvation. But this person never had salvation. How do we see that in the text? What's the problem in the text?
Wrong.
What's that?
The rock.
Okay, there's rocky ground. So because of the rocky ground, what doesn't happen? There's no root. That's the issue. External pressure comes, but that external pressure is not the problem. That's actually normative. The problem is there's no root. So as you think about this and ponder what Jesus is pressing us to see, is we can't look back to how we began our race and merely rely upon that. It's not so much about how we started. It's about how we finish. Are we people who will finish? That's the issue. We have a doctrine about this as Reformed Presbyterians. It's called the perseverance of the saints. And it's not the same. It's subtly different than what's often said, once saved, always saved. Because that statement emphasizes the work of God, and we want to emphasize that. But the emphasis of this section is not on the sovereignty of God, but on the responsibility of the believer. And what is our responsibility? To persevere. You remember how Jesus puts this in Matthew 24? If you're not familiar, why don't you just turn there. Matthew 24, Jesus is describing the kind of troubles that will occur between his first coming and second coming. And as he describes it, he talks about the effect that these kinds of troubles will have upon those who profess to know the Lord. And he speaks of, you know, all kinds of things. Deceivers coming saying, I'm the Christ, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, earthquakes, etc. You being delivered up to tribulation, people wanting to put you to death. But then notice verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, Jesus is pressing our responsibility to endure. Does God keep his people? Yes. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Philippians 1:6. But our responsibility is to endure. So, let's think about the rocky ground here, the unbeliever. He receives the word. He does it with joy, but he doesn't have root. Now, what do you think it means when we say he has no root? Okay, so there's no kind of penetration into the deeper things. Okay, there's no anchor. That's a biblical image.
There's no way to receive.
Okay, right. So there's not a heart that's actually taking in the nutrients of the word. There's no nourishment happening. There's a superficiality. It appears that this plant is nutrient rich because there's apparent quick growth in emotion, but there's actually no substance to it whatsoever. And as we think about this, it has to mean that the rocky ground here, when he receives the word, he does receive it, and he receives it with joy, that he's not asking himself the right kind of questions. Who is Jesus really? Is he only a Savior? Or is he Savior and Lord? Can you have Jesus as only your Savior, not your Lord? No, there's a group of people who used to teach that kind of stuff. It's kind of thankfully dying out. Practically, though, a lot of people live this way. Jesus is my Savior, but I have no concern to do anything he says. So, is he really your Lord? Is there a superficial understanding of sin? You acknowledge you're a sinner, and maybe there's a particular sin you're confronted with, and you recognize it, and your need to turn from it, and maybe you start turning from it. But then you go right back to your patterns of sin. So you have an escape to your sin when hard things come. And your sin is your treasure and not the Lord Jesus being your treasure. That's what's happening in this person's soul. Maybe there's not a true examination of my own spiritual condition, the true depth of my sin. Maybe there's really never been a Isaiah 6 moment. Woe is me. I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Or the Pharisee and the tax collector parable. Y'all heard that recently in a sermon here. God, you know, literally, be propitious toward me. Let a sacrifice be provided for me. Literally, the sinner. I am the sinner. Great view of sin. And humble to the dust. Do you remember when we sing, God be merciful to me, Psalm 51, the rendition, where you start confessing that you are poor and evil? Do you really believe that that's your condition? Apart from Christ? Or if you don't believe it coming from the psalm, do you believe when Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus just called you evil. That's our inherent nature. This person doesn't really see that. There's a veneer of repentance, but no bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. This also came up in a sermon recently, so I'll do a quiz with you. Do you know what number one on Martin Luther's 95 Theses is? Anybody know? Repentance. When Jesus said to repent, he meant all of life as a Christian is living a life of repentance. I'm paraphrasing. All of life as a Christian is living in repentance. Luther was appalled that Johann Tetzel was preaching, you can commit some heinous sin, and if all you do is throw a coin in the coffer and a soul from purgatory springs, you could be forgiven your sin. You don't have to do anything else. You just throw the coin in. Different doctrines, but same problem is seen. All you have to do is raise your hand or walk an aisle, and that's it. You're a Christian. Never doubt your salvation again. You're with the Lord. No, you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Christianity is about ongoing faith. He who endures to the end will be saved. And about ongoing repentance. Does that mean that you're not really a Christian until you get to the end? No, it doesn't mean that. It means when God saves a soul, when God changes a heart, when God makes a new creation, that new creation will live in a new way. Yes, there will be stumblings along the journey. There will be days where it's two steps forward and one step back, or two steps back and one step forward. There will be an ongoing struggle. Calvin describes this struggle sometimes as though we're army crawling on the ground and we're just able to move like this. But when today outstrips yesterday, that's perseverance. Does it mean that you're going to be, you know, exceedingly rapid in your Christian growth throughout the entirety of your Christian life, and you're going to end your race with 100-fold fruit? No, that's not how it is for everybody. Some of that's our fault, because we didn't bear fruit in our afflictions properly. We didn't respond to things as we should. But with the rocky ground here, none of that's going on. There's no penetration into the heart so that those roots might sink deeply in the wonder of the gospel, be continually amazed at the grace of God, and then go on with Christ. So let me give you some scenarios. Let me tell you about Dustin. I won't say any more than his first name. I was a kid in a youth group where I was doing ministry some, 25 years ago or more. He seemed to have a real hunger to hear the word taught and explained. You know, we would go to retreats where preaching happened, and he would cry under the gospel. He seemed to long for the things of God. If we had a study, he would come. But as he continued to get older, he married someone who I'm pretty sure wasn't a believer. It was a hardness of heart and a love of the things of the world. He was involved in a lot of worldly things, bringing all kinds of distraction. Ended up, you know, in a divorced relationship, continued to pursue an employment scene that was not good, ended up, you know, in sexual immorality, mired in corruption, attracted to really dark things, kind of a goth look, and today doesn't profess faith in Christ at all. Let me tell you about Adam. Fast forward in my life about 7 or 8 years, Adam is in a study that I'm teaching at a local high school, and he seems really interested in the things of God. He's from a broken home, probably has a great deal of sense of condemnation, a lack of peace, unsettledness of life. He hears about the stability that Jesus can bring. He's attracted to it. He is very engaged in the studies being taught. He starts coming to, he leaves his church where the teaching wasn't good at all, wasn't gospel-centered. He starts, you know, visiting a little bit, checking out what is going on to hear the gospel proclaimed. He's willing to take private meetings, that is, one-on-one. He's actually speaking about the things of faith in his house and challenging his mom and what would eventually be his stepdad about some things and getting some pushback and trying to stand firm. Fast forward about 2 or 3 more years, he's nowhere spiritually. Quits coming to church, quits reading his Bible, has no prayer relationship with the Lord at all. He's mired in darkness, pursuing his sin. Let me tell you about Jeremy. Different Jeremy than the one in this congregation. Jeremy, a fellow seminarian with me, 2 years behind me in seminary, gets ordained. His profession of Christian experience, that is his testimony, it just seemed to lack deep experimental qualities. It was almost as if when he professed, or when he talked about his faith, it was just, you know, I'm a Christian because that's just what I am. Nothing stirring. His preaching seemed really flat. In about 2010, he came back from leading a mission trip in the UK and then immediately ran off with his secretary. Both of them were married. The level of destruction to households, to the effect of the church, is just unbelievable. And today he attends a, so I've heard, an incredibly liberal Anglican church and calls himself an agnostic. Nowhere spiritually. I could go on talking about people that I know and have interacted with. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. And it should cause some caution in thinking that someone who's hearing the word and responding to it is really a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean we have a skepticism towards them, but there should be a sobriety about, I'm judging you with the judgment of charity, but are you going to keep on walking with the Lord? Do you understand the significance of a life that is a race, that is a fight, that's like a hardworking farmer enduring? Is that the way that you look at the Christian life? If you hear some of the lies out there that coming to Christ is about every day being a Friday or your best life now, that will spiritually destroy you the moment trouble comes. Lily, you were going to say something.
I have an opposite kind of story. I have a dear friend who was recently diagnosed with breast and bone cancer. Her life radiates Jesus Christ. And I said, Julia, how do you want me to pray for you? She said, pray that I will endure to the end.
Mm.
And she's 76 years old.
Yeah. Yeah, I could tell a different story about a girl named Catherine who at age 27 was diagnosed with liver cancer. And from the day of her diagnosis to the day of her death was exactly a year. And she was wandering in the far country. And she got cancer, terminal cancer. And it suddenly drew her close. And she just wanted to hear more about the Lord that she might keep the faith to the end. Yeah. Gina?
So how do you, as a Christian...
Yeah, that's a great question, and I'll say some pithy things. There's kind of a preacher saying, you got to get people unsaved before you can get them saved. What do you do? How do you deal with that? There are different tactics, of course. One tactic is to the Spurgeon tactic, open up the 10 canons of God's law and assail the conscience. So that the conscience is forced to see, you have no repentance. Now, we don't like that kind of preaching. And people who start preaching like that, or being preached to like that, get really upset. But we actually need that kind of preaching, because we need to be challenged that the root is there. And do I have it? Am I really plunging myself into the depths of Christ and a repentant life in response to the gospel? So that would be one tactic, and that's a very confrontational tactic. Another tactic, if you're you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar type approach, is to talk about the sweetness and wonder of the gospel and the way it's captivating. The parable of the pearl of greatest price, you know, you find this treasure in a field, and what does the farmer do when he finds a treasure in the field? He sells everything and buys the field. That's the most important thing to him. Everything is about this field. And of course, there's the kingdom of God and a focus on Christ. So you try to woo and persuade about the beauty and majesty and glory and wonder of Christ and being drawn to him. Because a heart that's truly drawn to the Lord is a heart that can't hold on to the things of sin. I'm almost pitching this like it's two different tactics to use. You actually have to do both. And that's what we see Jesus doing. Jesus articulating the wonder of amazing grace and yet hammering the call to repent. And he knows he's speaking to different kinds of people who need to hear different kinds of things. And we all actually need those messages throughout our Christian life at different times. Sometimes we need to be rattled, and other times we need to be wooed. And the preacher should do that, aiming to come at our hearts. You were going to follow up?
So that the sower, is that always the prayer in the pulpit?
In this context, yeah. The idea is the sowing the word is the proclamation of the word. Yeah. But I mean, there's a sense, of course, in which we're not professional sowers as individual Christians, but we carry the word with us wherever we go. To use the language I've used in the Acts study, we gossip the word. We're not heralds, official heralds of the word, but we carry the word with us. And you're wanting to take the word with you wherever you go and talk to people about the word. Yeah, good question. So this person is not a believer. They start well, they don't finish. They have no enduring root. They don't penetrate down into the depths of the heart, the beauty of Christ, and the need to repent and ongoing belief. An unbeliever. But can we also fall victim as Christians into this for a season? What would be a way that we could fall, our ways, we could fall victim into this kind of approach to hearing?
We can let sin, you know, creep in and cause us to resist that either rattling or wooing when we hear it.
Yeah. Yeah, there are obstacles that can get in the way of letting the word take root deeply in the soul. You know, sin's always the problem. Yeah.
Busy.
Yeah, busyness.
Start neglecting your time.
Yeah, so I think that there can be just a neglect to have a rootedness. So, I mean, we all know these pressures that are coming against in the parable Jesus speaks of, tribulation or persecution. These are really broad categories. The word for tribulation means to squeeze. So the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil coming against you as a Christian, and then external persecution with anything from family ostracism to martyrdom. And as these things come against us, if we think about just busyness, as I'm being squeezed in life, I no longer take time to read my Bible. Church becomes less of a priority. You know, I think that, what is that phrase I've used before? Sermonettes are for Christianettes. I want shallow, short sermons. I'm not really interested in morning and evening preaching. I got other things to do. I want, you know, a little bit of religion. D.A. Carson has a phrase he uses in his commentary on Philippians. I want $3 worth of gospel, please. Just enough to make me sense a sweetness when I hear the gospel, but not enough to be really serious about following Christ. Just enough to participate and make myself feel better, but not enough to have Christ as my true and lasting treasure. Listen to Ryle when he talks about folks like this. He says, "These are they on whom preaching produces temporary impressions, but no deep, lasting, abiding effect. They take pleasure in hearing sermons in which the truth is faithfully set forth. They can speak with apparent joy and enthusiasm about the sweetness of the gospel and the happiness which they experience in listening to it. They can be moved to tears by the appeals of preachers and talk with apparent earnestness of their own inward conflicts, hopes, struggles, desires, fears. But unhappily, there is no stability about their religion. They have no root in themselves, so only endure for a time." Do you remember the story? We're going to get to it later in Mark, but of John the Baptist being in a dungeon in Herod's palace, and how Herod would come down to hear John preach, and he heard him gladly. But he never repented. That could be us. How do we prevent this? If busyness is a distraction, and it is for all of us, then I have to do the work of carving out time to engage my soul with the most important things. There's the private exercises of religion that I need to have. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. It's a little kid song. So true. Come to church. Sit underneath the ministry of the Word. Try to focus. Try to engage yourself that you might profit from the Word, so that the Word challenges you and shapes you so that you can go on. And there's another principle of surrounding yourself with the people of God, so that when you're stumbling and falling, what do? We come alongside you and, you know, cause your arms to be upheld and your knees to be strengthened, that you can go on your race. We bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We don't want any to come up short. So we have a mindfulness about each other to prevent this. This is a dangerous thing, to hear the Word and seemingly respond to the Word, but having no lasting impression. Let me challenge you as we close to think about how you can prevent this with respect to, like, the public ministry of the Word. So if the centrality of the Word is such that we're talking about the Word is preached and it's coming in you and you receive it, but you want it to make a lasting impression, not that, wow, that was an amazing sermon. And if I ask you on Tuesday what the sermon was about, you have no ability to remember. How do you fight back against that? Okay, you meditate on the Word. Some of you are note takers, and you need to take notes in order to pay attention. And those notes are helpful for you so that you can review them and ponder. If you're going to profit more from the public ministry of the Word, then you have to chew on it as you leave. The Puritans had a phrase they would use, sounds very strange to us, about improving the sermon. They didn't mean making the sermon better, although there are occasions where you actually need to do that. They meant taking the Word and pressing it even more into your own heart, into the nooks and crannies of your soul, into your family. And this can be done by having conversations over the lunch table about the sermon and how it was helpful for you. What area of conviction did it stir up in your heart? What belief did it provoke? What doctrine did it set forth that challenged you? What was good for your soul? You know, it's the opposite of roast preacher. What was bad about the sermon? What he could have done better? What he should have done? There's a place for that at times, but to make sure that I'm gleaning from the Word and taking it in, even if the Word wasn't preached with the power that I want it to, that I still know that there's something there in which I can take into my heart and root myself in the truth. It's interesting in Ephesians 3, when Paul is praying for the people of God, he describes this desire we have for the Spirit to be sent from above to strengthen us with power in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And then he says, and you, having been rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on to make another prayer about comprehending and knowing the dimensions of the love of Christ. But that phrase, rooted and grounded in love, that's beautiful. And it's a way you can pray. Lord, I pray that you would root me in your love. I pray that you would take me and cause me to be like a tea bag. You know, I'm there being saturated with the surrounding water of the love of God. I want to live in the environment of the grace and mercy of God so that it causes me to treasure Christ and hate my sin. And if we neglect our souls, if we don't tend our garden, then we're going to have a problem where we don't actually have a rootedness. Nutrients won't come about. And when trouble comes, we're going to be tempted to go to alternate ways of dealing with our trouble, whether that be escapism or a prideful pursuit of self-righteousness or something else. Again, lots of biblical examples of this kind of thing. John 6, I'll close with this. Jesus gives a hard saying about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, does he mean that literally? No. Some have interpreted it that way. He says at the beginning that he's the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me. So he's equating hungering with believing, right? And at the end of this sermon, he says, the words that I speak to you are spiritual words. They're spirit and life. So he's speaking metaphorically. But there are disciples there, and that's the word John uses, disciples listening who say, this is a hard saying. And what do? They leave. They leave. Jesus is confronting people with the need to hang everything on him. And in the crucible of trouble, he is your rock. He's all you got. Lord, I have no good apart from you, to quote the psalmist. Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, is asked, well, the disciples are asked a question, you know, are you going to leave too? Peter speaks, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, but Peter recognizes that Christ is my treasure. And he clings to Jesus. And then Jesus will interestingly say at the end of that section that, yet one of you is a devil. And he's speaking, of course, of Judas. Judas is not going to endure to the end. How do I make sure I endure to the end? Well, if you really believe that Jesus has the words of life, you alone have the words of life, therefore I'm going to cling to you, then you will keep seeking to be rooted in his word. And that should be our prayer for ourselves and for one another, that we would be rooted in the word and not prove at the end to be a hypocrite, a rocky ground here with no root in the things of God. Any questions y'all want to ask as we wrap it up here? Well, these are sobering things. I hope you feel searched, and that in the search, you just want more of Christ. Well, thank y'all for coming. It's good to see you again. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that our hearts are weak, knowing that our faith likewise is often weak, and yet knowing, O Lord, that we desperately need you and your word to strengthen us. Lord, we pray that we would be like the blessed man of Psalm 1, that we meditate on your law day and night, and we are like a tree transplanted by the streams of water, therefore being nourished, and our leaf not withering, bearing fruit, and Lord, therefore prospering spiritually. Would you help us in the days of trouble, where we're all tempted to run to sin as a treasure rather than run to Christ. Lord, we pray that distraction would not rule us and apathy to the things of God would not overtake us. We ask that you would give us such a love of the Lord Jesus that we want to hear what he says and how we should live. And Lord, we pray that as your grace beautifully shines, that we would not treat your grace as though we can carry on in our iniquities. For sin is to no longer abound as abounding grace comes, but rather we die to sin and go on with Christ. Help us in this fight, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.